Good morning. Ezekiel 31 and 32. And let's pray again before we look into these chapters. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family, belonging to you, and having Jesus Christ, your Son, as our Savior. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so as we seek to understand what you led Ezekiel to write so many years ago, as we seek to understand what it means for us, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the purpose of God in the story of Ezekiel, the message of Ezekiel, is for that generation and subsequent generations to know that the God of Israel is Yahweh. And that word, as you've heard many times, does not appear in your Bible, most likely. I think one version does, that uses it. But it appears in our Bibles with God or Lord in all capital letters. And I think that's unfortunate because we don't always see what the intent of the passage is with clarity unless we understand that it's Yahweh that's being used there. And the intent that people should know that God is Yahweh is not just an informational, educational experience, because the knowledge of God, and particularly as he's revealed as the Savior, is the essence of salvation. And that's described for us in John 17, where it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God the Father, whom to know is life eternal. And so that when Hosea says to the people of Israel, there is no knowledge of God in the land, and my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, it is lack of true knowledge of God as Yahweh, as the Savior, as opposed to just the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so the message that Ezekiel wants us to know is that the God of Israel is the God of salvation. I think that's a sort of a short way to say the message that is being taught in this book. And when you read scripture and you read come across things, call on the name of the Lord, think, call on the God of salvation. You know, or when he says, I declare my name, he's saying, I declare myself as the God of salvation. And so that I think it's important to recognize that. Now, there are two main messages in this book, and they come in these two parts of the book. And they are messages that are given to Jerusalem, given to the exiles about Jerusalem, about the destiny of Jerusalem, as a figure for the destiny of Judah, as a figure for the destiny of the nation Israel. And the messages come as judgment in the first part of the book and as restoration in the second part of the book. And Ezekiel in the first part makes a case for the termination of the nation Israel and their distribution throughout the nations, which is to this very day. That is, the biblical nation Israel ceased to exist in 586 B.C. and has not occurred since then. Now, in the so-called storyline of the Bible, there are two kind of threads that go through the whole Bible. I'm sure you could get different perspectives, but I'm thinking of a particular thing, and that is the subject of the nation, the great nation, and the nations, everybody else, basically, described to Abraham as all families of the earth. So that there are two threads that occur, and they begin from the very beginning. So you have, after they are evicted from the garden, Adam and Eve, and have children, and Cain kills Abel, you have an account of Cain going out and building a nation, a very prosperous society, culture, and that's given in Genesis chapter 4, and it leads away from God and leads to the termination of all but Noah and his family in the flood. And following the flood, you have, again, a development of the nations as they go out and they develop a culture that wants to make a name for itself. And the Lord has to, instead of terminating them, he has to separate them with the language issue. And so you have in chapter 11 the story of the Tower of Babel. And they are distributed throughout the world because of their desire to make a name for themselves instead of a name for God. And so that you have two examples of national, godless nationalism developing in the world. But through that thread, through that story in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have a family history. And it is relentlessly goes to Noah and on to Abraham. And what he's saying is that in the story, being a figure, he's saying is that the nations are going this way, and I'm developing something that's really important that you need to know about. And the details of it we learn as we go through. But the reality is that that seed, that thread that's being going through there is going to become the great nation. It's going to become the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to become the ultimate eternal kingdom of heaven and earth, of Christ on heaven and earth. Now, for most of the Old Testament, the nations are kind of peripheral players. After Genesis 12, we focus upon the line of Abraham, and then after Exodus, we focus upon the nation Israel until we get to the end of Ezekiel when the nation Israel is ended as an entity. And the first 23 chapters of the book of Ezekiel tell us the account of what happened with the nation Israel. This plan that God had to bring blessing on the earth through this line that he's developed has seemingly exploded in everybody's face. And when we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, well, certainly by the end of chapter 33, they don't exist, and they're scattered throughout all the nations, and they remain that way to this very day. And so we find an explanation of what happened. Why did this happen? Why are we where we are? And so that you get that in these messages the main part of the book, the first part of the book, Messages of Wrath for Jerusalem. But he doesn't leave us there. He goes on, beginning in chapter 34, to say how he's going to put it back together again. So it's an impossible situation, but he's going to tell us, beginning in chapter 34, how he's going to bring about what he intended to do so that this little thread, which is intended to be the blessing for the nations and the development of the eternal kingdom of God, how that is going to come about at the end. And so we get in the first part of it, the five messages you see between chapters 34 and 39, he's going to say how it's going to come about. It's going to come about through salvation. That's why we need to know that God is Yahweh, the Savior, because Yahweh is going to do, so to speak, his thing, which is saving, in order to bring about his original plan, bring it to fruition by way of the restoration of the nation Israel. And then it ends up with what the real goal to get to is the presence of God himself on the earth. And he describes it as the Savior is here. The book ends up with Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord, that is, Yahweh is there at the end. And that's the account. So that's what the general flow of the book is. And when we get to, there's another division of the book that you see, and that is on the bottom, and that is there are three historical periods. There is initially from 593 to 588, time before the siege of Jerusalem, and the siege of Jerusalem is the centerpiece of the story, followed by the account that's given after that. But in this centerpiece of the story, he turns and talks about the nations again, and he's going to tell us what his intent is, what the problem is with the nations, and what his intent is in dealing with the nations. And so what he's going to show us is that these nations are in need of knowing Yahweh. And the story that's given in this middle section, the messages of wrath for the nations, is basically built around a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Egypt that occurs three years after Ezekiel finishes his last prophecy, but long after the fall of Jerusalem, 568 BC. So the nation fell in Jerusalem fell in 586, and in 568, Egypt is defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And these messages of wrath on the nations are a story of how we get to that point where the nation of Babylon destroys the nation of Egypt. And so the thought ought to come to our minds, why do I care? You know, here's this battle that occurs. It's not even recorded in Scripture. It's predicted in Scripture. We don't know when, according to Scripture, just that it's coming by the time you get to the end of Ezekiel. And it's a battle that occurs outside of the nation. The nation's in exile. And history tells us that the battle occurred. But the 40 years of exile that follow the battle, nobody knows about that in history. And so, you know, it's you say to yourself, why do I care about this? And the answer is because the Lord is going to tell us what his plan is for the nations at this point. And what's going to happen, and at this point, it seems like all hope is gone. The great nation that's supposed to bring blessing to everybody, it's gone. And the nations are going their way. They're fighting each other. You know, why worry about talking about them? But we're going to find out that he has some really important things to teach us. And it's going to show us that he has an intent for the nations. It's the same for the nation Israel, that they know Yahweh. That is, that they know the Savior. And that, of course, comes to full fruition when we get to our own age, when now, instead of the nations being sort of on the sideline of the story, as in the Old Testament, the nation Israel's on the sideline of the story, and the nations are the main storyline of our current age, as the gospel is predominantly among the nations. So we look at that section. We've been looking. We have the last chapters of that. Well, Aaron will bring the last chapter of that section, but next week. But we have the last part. So it's a judgment upon the nations, and the prophecies are recorded during this period as being in this period of time, but as I pointed out last week, they actually occur. Some of them were given after that. Three of them were given after that. So 588 to 586 is the siege. And chapter 24 begins with the boiling pot, the story of Jerusalem. Now, that's not the nations, right? But I think the reason he begins with that is he's saying, what you're going to hear about me dealing with the nations is actually the same way I'm dealing with the nation Israel. And it's for the same things, basically. And so Jerusalem thinks we've got the temple, we've got the law of Moses with us, we've got the monarchy with us. There's no way Jerusalem's going to fall. And the Lord begins by saying, well, we're going through a time when not only is Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem are going to get destroyed, the whole city's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed, everything's gone. So the pot is not a protection as they thought it was, but it's going to melt away itself and be gone. So then he turns to look at the nations, and he begins with the nations that are immediately around Israel, and they are Ammon and Moab, who are offspring of the family of Lot, who is a relative of Abraham. And he looks at Edom, who is also a grandson of not also a grandson, but also a relative, a grandson of Abraham, the offspring of them. And then he looks at Philistia, who are not related to Abraham, but all of these nations are basically committed to destroying the nation Israel. And the horror of the first three is that they were relatives and they despise the blessing. But so do the Philistines. They despise the blessing as well, and they want to destroy it. And so that's really an attitude of the nations that's depicted in these particular nations and occurs to this very day, basically. It's unusual to find a nation that wouldn't be pleased for the nation Israel, which is not the biblical nation Israel, but even a semblance of it, wouldn't be pleased to see them disappear. So then we turn to Tyre, which is, in the whole scheme of things in the Bible, an insignificant nation, an insignificant city. But it teaches us the deception of great prosperity. And so the figure is that these people are trusting in their great prosperity. They've sort of achieved the ultimate without any thought for the future, and it's a deception. And so he shows how they're going to be brought down. That's no hope for the people. And then he turns to Egypt, and the emphasis in Egypt is the pride of power, basically. I think I didn't have you look at the passages that are listed up there for Tyre, but they're passages where he talks about how Tyre satisfied the nations with prosperity. And so therefore, my judgment is to destroy that prosperity. And if you look at the passages that are listed there, that's what he says in those passages. For Egypt, twice he describes in chapter 30, verse 6, the pride of power. Indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down. And then when you get to verse 18 in that chapter, he talks about in Tahaphanes, the day will be dark. When I break there the yoke bars of Egypt, then the pride of her power will cease in her. A cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. And then he says in chapter 29, one of the reasons that I'm going to bring him down for her power and her exaltation of power is because she doesn't use her power for the benefit of Israel. And so he describes how the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with a hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. So that Egypt had great power, but instead of using it for the benefit of God and his people, they used it in opposition or to give a feeble support that encouraged them to the people of Israel continue leaning on them, but never gave them any benefit. And then finally, in verses 14 to 16 of that chapter, he says that the consequence of that is they're going to be restored after their 40 years in captivity, but they will never be great again, is what he says. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. So the pride of power is going to be destroyed. And then when he talks about defeating them at the end of chapter 30 last week, he talks about breaking the arm of Pharaoh. I broke one arm, I'm going to break the good arm, I'm going to break the bad arm next time. Well, in Hebrew, the word arm is sometimes translated as strength. So the point is, the issue with Egypt is their great power, and the Lord is going to show that it doesn't mean anything ultimately. And then finally we have the lesson that we'll get next week, the watchman and the fall of Jerusalem. But the intent in all of these cases is to know that the God of Israel is Yahweh, the Savior of the world. Remember when the Samaritans came out and saw Jesus, that's one of the things they said. So now we realize you are the Savior of the world. And that's the point that Ezekiel would have said, yeah, you got it. Because it's not just knowing that, it's believing that they're after. So, because everybody will ultimately know he's the Savior, but not to any benefit of them. So, the judgment of Egypt, I showed you last week, it comes to us in two lessons in our book, but three dated messages that come. Ezekiel 29, 1 to 16 talks about the coming judgment, the destruction, the 40 years of exile, and the number in parentheses is the year that prophecy was made. And if it's before 586, that means it was before the fall. If it's after, it was after the fall of Jerusalem. And I put an asterisk by those. And then the second message that was given was a message that he has given Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar as a gift, as a reward, for trying to get Tyre years earlier. And then that's followed by a lamentation in the first part of chapter 30. Then Ezekiel 30, the last part, shows the victory of the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar over Egypt. And the idea is that the Lord is in alliance with Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king, a despot of the nations, he calls him, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord's in an alliance with him to destroy Egypt. And the lesson today begins with this lesson from Assyria, where the Lord, in the first part, in all of chapter 31, says, so who do you want to be like, Egypt? Pick your poison. And he says, look at Assyria. That's a pretty good one. You want to be like them? And he describes them, and we'll see that as we go through it. And then there's a lamentation over Pharaoh and Egypt. And in the first part of chapter 32, and that's followed by the people of Egypt and the nations in the nether world. Okay? That's a common word we use, right? Nether, we do use it actually in the nations. You ever heard of Netherlands? So nether means under, below. And Netherlands is a land, is a country that's below, lower, the earth is lower than it should be there. It's the underworld there because they keep the sea out by their dikes. So it's the underworld, or underland over there. So, but the netherworld is deeper than that. And we'll see that in the last part of chapter 32. So, chapter 31, 1 through 18, is a message to Pharaoh and his hordes. Verses 1 and 2, in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? So he is asking him to pick his hero, somebody he would like to be like. Now, this word hordes is very interesting. At least it was to me. I hope it'll be interesting to you, too. But it's a word that means a lot of people, and it means it's translated as a multitude or many people in lots of places. But the emphasis is on unrest or turbulence or noise, kind of chaos. It interestingly appears in the Bible 15 times, and 14 of those times are in the passage we have before us on Egypt, 30 through 32. So he clearly is making a point, and when we find it, for example, a couple times in chapter 30, we find it a couple times in chapter 32, and a couple times in, 31, twice in 30, twice in 31, and in 32, we find it 6, 7, 8, 9, 9 times, 10 times, 9 times, yeah. And it occurs verse after verse after verse. For example, if you look at chapter 32, and you look beginning in verse 16, it says, ends by saying, all our hordes shall chant it. In verse 18, wail for the hordes of Egypt. In verse 20, talks about they have drawn her and all her hordes away. In verse 24, talking about Elam and all her hordes. In chapter 25, still talking about Elam, her talks about the hordes. It's the first among the slain with all her hordes. In verse 26, it talks of Meshach, Tubal, and all their hordes. 31. It talks about Pharaoh will see, be comforted for all his hordes. In verse 32, I will instill terror of him. He will lie down among the uncircumcised, along the slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes. And the other place that it occurs, interestingly, is in Nahum, which is a nation of a prophecy written to a nation of relevance here, because it's Assyria. It's about Assyria. And it describes Assyria and compares them to be a horde of grasshoppers in the sun. And the idea is it's just sort of a mindless people that they can be dangerous. They can be, and you don't want to be invaded by a horde. They might take over your place. But it's really a picture of Egypt, this power guy who's seeking power, and he's in charge of this mass of people that don't know what they're doing, basically. They're just a horde, except they like to get into trouble all the time. So it's really a picture of sort of a chaotic structure that a particular individual has been able to take advantage of, and so then he'll talk about the other nations in the same terms there. So probably a pretty good, apt thought to think about when we think about the nations. You get somebody in charge, and the hordes just sort of follow whoever seems to give them the best things that they want out of life without thinking. And so then he goes on to give this figure of this, suggest somebody that Egypt ought to want to be like. And so then he describes, behold, Assyria. Here, why don't you check out Assyria? Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, very beautiful branches, forest shade, very high. Its top was among the clouds. And the idea is that this is a very tall tree, towering above all the other trees around it. And all the birds are lodging in the branches, and the beasts are eating underneath it. And it's the idea that it's such a great nation that all the other nations and people are coming under it and getting their security and their hope and their protection from this Assyrian empire, this Syrian cedar. And he even sort of goes overboard almost when you get down to verse 8, because he talks about the cedars in the Garden of Eden. It says, the cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. And so the figure is not that Assyria was a godly nation in the Garden of Eden, but if you look in the Garden of Eden, there was this beautiful tree. Maybe that was the tree of life. I don't know. It's an interesting suspicion. That was just so much above the rest of them. And that's what Assyria is like in the world. It's so much above all the rest of them. And from a world point of view, it would have been a great place to be. You know, you wouldn't want to be on the other end of their sword. But when you were part of that system, it was a great life. They were protected. Nobody dared challenge them. They had great prosperity. Everything was as you want it to be. And so he was saying, so is that who you think you are, Egypt, Pharaoh? Is that what you think? And so then he says, well, let me tell you what happens to Assyria, what happened to Syria, to Assyria. And so in beginning of verse 10, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because it is high, Assyria, in stature, and has set its top above the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. Therefore, I will give it into the hands of a despot of the nations. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. And he talks about the destruction that comes upon the place and the ruins, so the birds of the heaven don't have any place to stay anymore. They have to rest on the fallen branches, so that all the nations that were under its support are gone, basically. They can't. There's nothing left, basically. And so he says, all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top above the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their heights, for they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath. And that probably is literally translated the nether earth among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. So he's really talking about, here's the outcome of this great nation you want to be like. It's that you're going to be given into the hands of death, basically, and given over to death. So that's what you want to be like, Egypt. Go for it. And then he gives a little lamentation for the fall of the Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. And that word lamentation is a song that's only, that word in Hebrew, this translated lamentation, is only used for a funeral song. So it's not being sad that your crop didn't grow. It's a funeral song, basically, that it's talking about when you read the word lamentation. So it's a funeral song for the fall of Nineveh, which was in 612, and its entry into the pit. And so that's what he's talking about here. So I made the nations quake with the sound, with its sound. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were at strength lived under shade among the nations. So what he's saying is that the people who rested on it, as well as the nation itself, the power and the people, all ended up in Sheol, in the pit, in death. And so that's why he's calling upon them to lament for that in sort of a figure, because from the Lord's point of view, although he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he does not regret punishing sin. because that is essential to his character. And so then he sort of puts it back to Pharaoh's hands. He says, so therefore, Pharaoh, what do you choose? Which one do you want? To which among the trees, verse 18 of 31, to which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So he says, you pick your choice. So pick the biggest one of them all. Pick Assyria. And what do you get out of that, Pharaoh, with all your posturing and all your greatness in the earth? You're going to get what Assyria gets as well. And not only you, but the people who follow you. And not only the people who follow you, but the people you kill. You're all going to be down there, basically. And you're going to be in the pit, in the netherworld, basically. So then we have more explicitly a lamentation, a funeral song that is for Egypt that occurs here about almost 2 months after the fall of Jerusalem, but it's being presented before the fall of Jerusalem in the story as we have it written in here. And so it's a funeral song for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his hordes. And you'll see it says here, son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster of the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled the rivers. So that Pharaoh compared himself with a young lion of the nations. So he's a power guy, you know. And so when he wants people to think about him, he wants them to think about him as a lion. And there are plenty of Egyptian images of lions in sphinx structure, because that's what they looked upon themselves as, a great power among the nations. And but he says, my view of you, God's view of you, is you're the monster in the seas. And he said that to them in chapter 29, when he talked to him about the monster in the rivers there. And we talked about that last week. And the idea is that is a figure of Satan, or the powers of hell behind Egypt, behind the Pharaoh. And so he is like the monster in the seas, he says here, because, you know, your director is Satan. You are a son of your father, the devil. Because there are only two choices, remember. You're either a son of your father, the devil, or you're a son of your father in heaven. And so you think you're a lion among the nations, but you're really just an instrument of the powers of hell that are up against me. And talking about muddying the waters with your feet, you know, the water was the life of the nation in those days, still is. We need water. But when the Pharaoh gets involved in it, the life of the nations is threatened, because he muddles. He muddied the waters with his feet and fouled them up. And so, therefore, the sovereign Lord is going to act. The sovereign Yahweh is going to act. So he says, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land. I will cast you in the open field. I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. So the idea here expressed is, Pharaoh is going to be destroyed, and the nation is going to be destroyed as well. They're going to be left in the open for the birds and the animals to eat them. It's a very ugly picture that they were going to be taken away. And he says I'm going to do that. So I will cast you on the open field. I will cause the birds of heavens on you. I will satisfy the beasts. I will lay your flesh. I will make the land drink the discharge of your blood. And the figure there is either the blood of God's justice showing his death is on the land, or if the land means the people on the land drinking, it means that they share your life, basically, which ends in death like this. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And the shining light, all the shining lights in the heavens, I will darken over you and will set darkness in your land, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into lands which I have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid when I brandish my sword before them. And every and they will tremble every moment, every man for his life on the day of your fall. Now, some of the times the prophecies are seemingly more exaggerated than what actually occurs. Now, we don't know all the things that occurred, but that's because a lot of these battles and these things occur are a figure for the final battle at the end of the age. And so we know that there are other passages that talk about in the Great Tribulation that the skies are going to be darkened and the sun and the moon will be not be apparent for a period of time. And so it may be directing us to say that, you know, what you're going to get is going to be a figure of what's going to ultimately happen to people who run the course of the nations and remain under the shelter of the nations of the great cedar tree that has been described there. So it probably is a reference to that concept there. And then he tells them that it's going to happen by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verse 11. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. That's how all this is going to come about. And by the swords of the mighty ones, I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations. That is, the ones who are going to come upon you. And they will devastate the pride of Egypt. What was the pride of Egypt? Their power. And all its hordes will be destroyed. That is, all the people that took shelter under this system, this godless system. I will destroy all its cattle from beside many waters. The foot of man will not muddy them anymore, and the hoof of beasts will not muddy them. So he's going to make the land desolate, and the idea that's the way he's going to purify Egypt, so there'll be no cattle and people to muddy up the waters anymore. And then the waters are going to settle down and run like the rivers run like oil, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I make the land of Egypt a desolation, and the land is destitute of that which filled it. When I smite all those who live in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the intent in bringing this is that the land is going to be devastated, and something very similar to that happened, if not completely like it, during the 40 years that they were taken into exile. The Bible says it happened, so it happened, even though the historians can't find it outside of the Bible. But the intent is not to destroy the nation Israel, I mean nation Egypt, and the nations, but the intent is that the nations will know that God is Yahweh, that he is the Savior, and to know he's the Savior, to truly know it as opposed to intellectually understand it, is to be saved. To call upon him. And so that's the intent that he has in dealing with the nations, is to bring them to salvation. And it'll come to fruition after the cross, of course. And so it's a lamentation for the death of Pharaoh and the nation in verse 16. This is a lamentation, and they shall chant it. The daughter of the nations shall chant it. Over Egypt and over all her hordes they shall chant it, declares the Lord Yahweh. So that there's a demonstration that nations are going to profit from this. And it may be this was true to some extent in history, although we don't know that with certainty. But it will happen at the end as well. That's going to be one of the way the Lord is going to bring about a time of great blessing as well. So then the section ends with this figure of all these people being in bed in the netherworld, and that comes to us from 17 to 32 in the chapter here. And it's the last dated message here. And the key verse, I think, is verse 19, as I've put up here in front of us. The passage begins in the 12th year on the 15th of the month. This is all about a month after the fall of Jerusalem, and this one is about 2 weeks after the previous one. So he says in verse 19, whom do you surpass in beauty? Remember, he started out by saying, take your pick. Who do you want to be like? Let's go with Assyria. So he's just saying, are you better than Assyria, is what he's saying here. So he says, then go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. So that's the consequence of making a choice that you're going to live a life in the pursuit of beauty, prosperity, power, and disdain for the things of God. For a life that's lived by the things that you see versus the things that you hear from the Word of God. So that now he's going to describe what he means by go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. And what he does here, he talks initially just as two verses, 20 and 21, about the fact that they're going to go down. He says, they shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. That is, they're going to be talking about the grandeur of Assyria from hell, basically. Although Sheol is a place of the dead, and it's a figure that's used for where the dead are prior to going to hell. Hell is the lake of fire. And so we have to be careful not to confuse those two things, because they're not in a place where they will be, but they're in a place where they're waiting for that to occur. And it says at the end of the verse, they have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised slain with the sword. Now, the word uncircumcised there obviously makes us think about the Abrahamic covenant and the law of Moses, because that was a symbol of their participation in the family of God. Is what it was. Well, the Egyptians did the same practice as well. They did circumcision, we hear from history. But what circumcision really means, and it seems very clear even in the law, it means that it's a figure of a reality that didn't occur in people unless they truly believed in God. And it's really speaking about a circumcision or uncircumcision of the heart. And we have that in Romans chapter 2. Where he says a true Jew is not somebody who's just circumcised in the flesh, but is somebody who's circumcised in the heart. So it never was God's intent for all Israel, regardless of faith in him, to be truly Israel. Only truly Israel were those people who weren't circumcised, who were circumcised in the heart. And it's, in a figure, it's true, because if somebody failed to be circumcised as a Jew, under the law, they were evicted. They were to go away. They were eliminated from the family of Israel as a figure of the fact that if you're not circumcised in your heart, you don't belong to the family of God. The true family of God in the Old Testament, true Israel, would be a way to describe those people. So when it says they're going to go down with the uncircumcised at the end of verse 21, it means the unbelievers. People who have a natural heart, a heart of stone, which we're going to find is going to get replaced with a heart of flesh. So what he does now in this chapter is he goes through all these nations and shows that that's where they ended up, and they ended up because of their brutality. And so he talks about, first of all, Assyria in verse 22. Assyria is there. All of them is going to say, this nation is there. Down there with the uncircumcised, okay? So 22, Assyria is there and all her company, her graves are round about her, all of them are slain, fallen by the sword. So these are the people that are with them as well, whose graves are set in the remotest part of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. So here are these mighty nations that were spreading terror in the land of the living. They're down there with the people that killed, is what he's saying here. And so he says the same thing. Elam is there, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, that's in the grave, who instilled with terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace with those who went down into the pit. So Elam is there with all her hordes, having instilled their terror in the land of the living, and they're down there with the people they terrorized. He says it again, about them being there with those who were they were terrorized. They have made a bed for her among the slain. All her hordes are around. Her graves are all around. They are all uncircumcised, slain with the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. That is, they were terrorizing people, but they were terrorizing people who were like themselves, basically. Meshech and Tubal is the next one. We don't really know where these cities were or their grandeur, but the Bible talks about it and says, Meshech and Tubal and all their hordes are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. And then he turns to Edom, and he talks about Edom in verse 29. And they also are going to lie with the uncircumcision of those who go down to the pit. And he describes them who, for all their might, no matter how strong they were, they ended up down there as well. Remember, he's talking to Egypt, who thinks they're super strong. And so then he goes to the Sidonians, probably referring to, when he talks about the chiefs of the north, probably lumping Tyre and Sidon together in that way. And he says, there also are the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all of the Sidonians, who in spite of the terror resulting from their might, so they terrorized people on the earth, they were so strong, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. So this is the outcome of the nations, the hordes of people who have no place for the Lord Jesus Christ or no place for Yahweh in the Old Testament era. No place for the work of salvation. They're seeking power, prosperity, and they would delight in the destruction of the holy seed, the nation Israel, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the netherworld is the destiny of the uncircumcised in heart. And the passage in Romans 2 is the passage that I cited earlier where he describes that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So when he talks about the uncircumcised, he's talking about the uncircumcised of the heart. And all of them are going to go down there into the netherworld and be with one another in a miserable circumstance. And then the common end, really, for the victor and the victim on the world system of the nations, the hordes and their killers, the common ending is the same. And they'll spend eternity together. So he says, look, Egypt, that's your choice. Take your pick. You know, which one of these nations do you want to be like? They're all going to be down there, every last one of them. And it's a terrible thing. And that's why you find in here, it's kind of strange when you just first go through it, is all these lamentations. You know, what is that? You know, and on top of that, a couple of places where it's a section not a lamentation, he says wail. At least twice in these two chapters, he says wail. Why? Because what is facing these people who are conducting themselves by their pursuit of power and prosperity and their hostility to Christ and to the nation Israel and to anything that God is doing righteously, the pursuit of these things is going to lead to such a terrible end. It's inconceivable to think about. And so he presents it as a funeral song, something you'd sing when you're just devastated because your loved one is gone. And it's our loss that we mourn, but he's thinking more about what happened to them that they ought to be mourning so that they would then turn from their sin. And he talks, it's kind of a curious thing in this last section, verse 31 and 32. He says, these Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his hordes slain by the sword. Even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord Yahweh. Though I instill terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, by his sword, even Pharaoh, and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So that the comfort of Pharaoh, it may be that the Lord is kind of mocking him. So you went after this grandeur, so now you can live in comfort for the rest of your days, exist in comfort the rest of your days. And it's a false comfort by a long shot. Earlier in the book, he talked about people being comforted by the fall of Jerusalem when they realize what God is doing with it all in terms of bringing about his purpose. But here, I don't understand it fully. Maybe that's true. But it seems like he's just kind of saying, you made your choice. Now you get to deal with it for eternally. So it's a terrible, terrible message that's brought to the nations. And for, you know, it's a lesson for all the families of the earth. And the message is, your only hope is in Yahweh. You know, in the Old Testament, it was in Yahweh, and the exiles were told that they had to keep his covenant back in Exodus chapter 19. What does it mean to keep his covenant? It means you value the promise that he made to Abraham, that blessing is going to come through the seed of Abraham. And that's the way you keep it. You trust in that promise, as opposed to disdaining it and walking away from it. And those are your choices. And if you disdain the promise, because Paul calls the Abrahamic covenant a promise. So if you disdain the promise, then you're walking away from it. You're going in the direction of Egypt and the nations that are there. And we see clearly now that the promise focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It wasn't as clear in the Old Testament. What was clear in the Old Testament was that Yahweh was a savior. A God of compassion, loving kindness. I've read that passage to you out of Exodus chapter 34. But a God who forgives sins and punishes it as well. But he's either going to punish it in you or he's going to punish it in the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. And so the hope for the nations is to know that God is the Savior, that God is Jesus Christ. And so the hordes really put their trust in their own wisdom. They despised the blessing of Yahweh through Israel, and now the hordes today despise Christ. Trust in material prosperity, human power, and they have a common end with the wicked. It's just sort of a terrifying to think, you know, that somebody who murders somebody, if they're unsaved, they both get to spend eternity together. You know, a very, very terrible, terrible thing, even just if you try to minimize the description of it. That's bad enough, but it's going to be worse than that, of course. And I was reminded of this passage in, about what he said about Tyre. He says, and he's saying that to these folks here too, I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the netherworld. But I will set my glory in the land of the living. So really that's what Pharaoh's choice was. You know, your choice is to be like Assyria and go down to the pit, or to be like the nation Israel, which was under God's judgment, but nonetheless had the blessing associated with it, and to pursue that blessing and end up with the glory of God in the land of the living. And it's a very stark contrast that he's bringing to us in this section. And I was reminded again of this passage out of Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's really a super deception that we live with every day. And the world entices us, and the more we sort of follow their lead on things, we betray Christ. And we need to be really, really discerning in the choices we made. And I'm sure, you know, we can all see each other's choices more easily than we see our own bad choices in terms of our alliance with the world system out there. But it's a system that's heading to the netherworld, as opposed to the glory of God on the earth. Set your minds on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very clear warning you give us from the book of Ezekiel of the terror of following after the wisdom of this world and neglecting or denying or despising the things of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from falling, that you would keep us faithful to you, and that you would make us more bold in proclaiming the warning to the people around us of the danger of the course in which they are going and the terror of the outcome. And that we pray that you would use us to bring your people to yourself, to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.